Let's pray. Oh Lord, I just praise you for your grace and your faithfulness to us. I praise you, O Lord, for you are working us to make us a people after your own heart. Help us, O Lord, that the hope and the truth of this resurrection may be more and more real to us, Lord. Give us grace by your Spirit to grasp this with our hearts and our souls and minds, to be transformed by it, and to grow in joy and the steadfastness of faith. O Lord God, if you can raise the dead, surely, Lord, you can heal us. Lord, if you can raise the dead, surely you can make us a righteous and godly people. To help us, Lord, to grasp and to hope what you have promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alright, so in our passage today, we're continuing to see opposition to Jesus, and this time from the Sadducees. They come, again, like those before him, under the pretense of wanting to learn, by asking this question about the resurrection, but really trying to stump him, you know, embarrass him again. But they don't like what Jesus is doing, they don't like what Jesus is saying, they don't like who Jesus is. And all these people, they're listening to Jesus, following Jesus. And the Sadducees, just like those before him, they feel threatened. Their position, their power, their authority. They don't really care about teaching and leading the people in the truth and the way of God, as Jesus is. And they're more concerned about their own power and authority. So who were the Sadducees? Just some background information. They're a group of Jews. They're made up of wealthy priests, such as the chief priests, the high priests. They're made up of rich nobles, aristocrats, those kind of related to the royal family by blood. They had money, political power, and they did whatever they could to retain that power, including cooperating with the Roman Empire when they took over Judah. They pretty much controlled the temple in Jerusalem, so the temple was, you know, the means of their exercising their power, of gaining the respect of the people. Since many of the Sadducees were priests, they took care of the temple, they performed the rituals and sacrifices, so, you know, everybody saw them, they recognized them, and they gave them this respect of they must be holy and godly people. So again, as Jesus is teaching in the temple, they feel threatened. This is supposed to be their place, and they want to get rid of him. Now, one of the things that defined the Sadducees was how they interpreted the Bible, the Old Testament, how they understood it. And they only viewed the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They only saw these first five books as being authoritative. And the rest of the Old Testament they saw as at most supplementary. Some saw it as not having any authority at all. But at most some saw it as being supplementary, kind of to explain more or only to support, secondary to the first five books. So this approach to the Old Testament, it drastically affected their theology, how they understood God and the Bible. And one result being, we see in verse 27, that they deny that there is a resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection because there's no explicit mention of it in the first five books of the Bible. So then when you die, they thought that you just go to Sheol, this dreary, gloomy, dreamlike, you know, semi-coma type of state. And it's mentioned, you know, a number of times in the first five books. So that's what they thought the afterlife was, this dream. It wasn't much of a life. It was an empty shadow of the physical life that we had in this world. So when the Sadducees approach Jesus with this question in verse 28, you know, they're so confident that there is no afterlife. They pose Jesus this question, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this command from Moses that the Sadducees are talking about comes from Deuteronomy 25. Sorry, I don't know if I remember to include it, but so Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies, and he has no son, the wife of the dead brother shall not be married outside the family to a stranger, but her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. God gave this command to Israel about, again, if someone gets married, but he dies without a son, then the wife is married to his brother, so that he would have a son. God gave this command to Israel because of the culture and the society of the ancient world. Back then, it was understood that one of the greatest blessings you could ever have was to have a son. And the reason for this was not only because a son can work physical labor, provide you financial security, but a son also carries your name. You know, this is Paul, son of Joseph, son of Elijah, son of so-and-so. That's how you were known. And that's how you were remembered. And in the ancient world, your name being remembered was the closest thing to immortality, to live forever, which is what everybody wanted. Again, they didn't have an understanding of the afterlife. They just thought it was this dreamlike place on the ground. So this someone carrying your name was the closest thing to living forever, and that's what everybody wanted. You know, nobody wanted to die. They wanted to live in this world and enjoy it forever. So having a son was the next best thing. When a daughter got married, she took on the name of her husband, but a son kept the name of his father. And so the father would be remembered, and everybody wanted a son. So this idea, this desire to be remembered, this desire to have some kind of pseudo-immortality was so ingrained in that society. In the ancient world, if you died without a son, without an heir, it was as if you were cursed almost by the gods. Forgotten, you're erased from the face of the earth as if you never existed. And this was fearful for them. This desire to be remembered was so ingrained in the ancient world that it was considered a duty, a necessary obligation that someone had to perform, a brother had to perform. So the first son that was born would be carried the name of the deceased brother, not the biological dad, but it would be instead of, you know, if two brothers, Paul and Joseph, were married and Paul died, he would carry the name of Paul, even though biologically he's Joseph's son. And if the brother refused to do this, he would be shamed in the community. He would be considered disgraceful, immoral even. And so this idea, this desire was so ingrained in that ancient culture. Even the Israelites believed it. So God, you know, for the time being, he gave Israel this command because they weren't ready to understand something like the resurrection. It was too foreign to them. You know, thousands of years of society developing these practices, this understanding of, you know, Sheol, this underground. And it was too foreign to them, and God had more important fundamental things to teach them, like who he is. The gracious and compassionate, loving and merciful God who is just and righteous. He needed to teach them what faith was, what holiness was. And he had to teach them who he is first. So in terms of the afterlife, God let Israel continue in this idea of Sheol, that having a son was important, and gradually over the centuries to his prophets, he revealed the greater purpose of resurrection to them. So that's, you know, that's the background information. Now the question that the Sadducees pose is intentionally exaggerated. It's you know, practically absurd. You know, one woman ends up marrying seven brothers and they all die childless. And so they ask, whose wife will the woman be? And this way of exaggerating how ridiculous they thought the idea of resurrection was. Because, you know, all seven had her as a wife. But the problem with their question, you know, lied in their wrong understanding of the resurrection. The Sadducees understood the resurrection as simply being that you live on this world forever, that you live on this world the way it is forever. They didn't expect anything in this society to have changed. People would work, they would marry, they would have children, they would have kings who would rule over different nations and empires. People would buy and sell, eat and drink, and even go to battle. And it's not just the Sadducees who thought this way, but most people, even the Pharisees. So Jesus corrects him in verse 34. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Jesus is contrasting this age to the age of the resurrection. In this age, people marry so that they may have heirs, that they may have sons, so that their names may be carried on and remembered in their descendants. In the age of the resurrection, people do not need to marry because they cannot die anymore. And they live on in the presence of God because they are equal to the angels. They are the sons of God. Just as the angels will stand before in the presence of God, so will those who attain to the resurrection. Again, in the ancient world, people thought it was a blessing from God if you had a son and an heir to carry your name. But Jesus is saying that the greater blessing of the resurrection is that we will be like the angels who stand in the glorious presence of God, worshiping Him. Forever and ever, we will be honored and glorified as children of God. We won't be continuing with the business of this age, but with that of the age to come as the children of God. And so Jesus is saying it's completely different. Jesus supports what he's saying, what he's explaining about the resurrection, by going back to the scriptures. And since the Sadducees only acknowledge the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, Jesus answers them from the book of Exodus, where Moses first encountered God as Mount Sinai. He's meeting them at their level, and he's answering them. And he talks about Moses encountering God in the burning bush, and it comes from Exodus 3, verses 4 through 6. When the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to see this burning bush, this sight that he couldn't understand, God called out to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. When God first spoke to Moses, he revealed himself by saying, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." God revealed himself to Moses by the still existing relationship that he has. Not he had, but he has with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, God could have said, "I was in the past God of Abraham 400 years ago. I blessed him while he was still alive 400 years ago. I made him a promise 400 years ago to bless his descendants. And here I am to fulfill that." And he could have said that and still be faithful to his covenant. But God revealed something more to Moses when he said, "I am the God of Abraham." He's saying that he is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there's still more. Continuing in Exodus 3, verse 13. So, you know, in the same conversation in front of the burning bush, then Moses said to God, "If I come to your people of Israel in Egypt and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. God reveals that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he connects it to this holy name, this divine name, I am who I am, Yahweh. He connects it in verse 15, the Lord, again when it's capitalized, means Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, he repeats it. In verse 16, go and gather the elders and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has appeared to me. He's stressing this connection. I am who I am. And I am the God of Abraham. I am who I am, and who I am is the God of Abraham. It's as if he's defining himself by his relationship with his people. He is who he is, and he is the God of Abraham. That's who he is, the God of Abraham. God does not change. He is and always will be. God lives and will always live. God lives, and therefore, as Jesus states, all who are his, all who belong to him, all of them live to him. Jesus proves the necessity of the resurrection by connecting with the nature of God himself. Jesus is saying the resurrection is necessary because of who God is. Because God lives and he will always live. Therefore, his people also must therefore live. If God lives and will always live, his people too must live. Because how can the living God be the God of the dead? Because of who God is, the resurrection is not only true but necessary. And so Jesus here is not only teaching the Sadducees the meaning of the scriptures, but he's also teaching them who God is. But to their shame, they don't follow Jesus because they're not concerned about knowing and following God, but about keeping their power and authority and honor before men. To be found worthy of the resurrection. That's the exhortation that Jesus presents to us today. It's implied in our passage. Strive and live so that you may be considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead. For you will be a child of God because you are a child of the resurrection. The resurrection is a rebirth as a child of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we are born in this world natural, perishable, physical, weak. But we will be born into a gracious and imperishable spiritual being, into this new world, to resemble our God in heaven, to bear his image and likeness, to resemble the firstborn son, Jesus Christ. This is a resurrection. But how can we be found worthy of it? And in order to answer that question, let's look at Philippians chapter 3. It's a long passage. But Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul writes, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's a long passage. It's a passage for another sermon. But Apostle Paul says so well, he says so well what I'm still learning and what I still need to learn. And he's comparing the two ages that Jesus is talking about, this age and the age to come, the age of the resurrection. And Paul is saying that, you know, he's experienced a taste of that age. You know, he has met the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of who he is, he counts this past world as rubbish. In light of who Jesus is, he counts this past world as dung. And he's living his entire life to gain Christ. You know, it's future for him to gain Christ. It's still future. Yes, he has encountered Christ. Yes, Paul knows him. But nowhere near as close as what awaits him in the age to come. So all this to gain Christ, to be found in him, to know him, it's all summarized in Paul saying that by any means possible, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And this is how Paul will be found worthy of the resurrection. This is how Paul will be found worthy of the resurrection. This is how saying we will be found worthy of the resurrection. By living our lives, rejecting this world, even to the point of suffering. Because that we have this desire that by any means possible we may gain the resurrection from the dead. This is the hope that all these promises, these desires, they hinge on it. The resurrection makes it possible. And Paul says he had not obtained it in this life. He repeats that fact. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. He makes it clear it hasn't happened yet. He hasn't gained it yet. But forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, he presses on toward the goal being the resurrection. This is the prize, the resurrection. And Paul urges all Christians to live this way. Let those of us who are mature think this way. All Christians must live this way, pressing on, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to gain the promise. The willingness to suffer and even die for the sake of being faithful to God, so that you may gain the resurrection. This is the heart of those who will be found worthy. We live in a manner that is utterly convinced that Jesus Christ and his kingdom is better. It's not enough to just know what the resurrection is about. But we need to live it like you believe it. Those who are worthy of the resurrection are living now in this age, you know, according to the reality of that age to come. And in the New Testament, this is described in different metaphors. Paul says, you know, we have a citizenship in heaven, meaning we don't belong here. We don't belong here. We're just passing through. Or Apostle Peter says, you know, we are children of light. In a world of darkness, we shine with the light in a kingdom of darkness. And we're like soldiers in enemy territory and we're waiting for backup to come. But until then, we have to be vigilant. Watch each other's back to stand firm against the enemy's attacks. Those who are worthy of the resurrection, they live now in this world, according to the mindset and the values of what is to come. Those who are worthy of the resurrection, we live now in this world according to the reality of what is to come. And this is by the work of the Holy Spirit. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, in the life of Christ, we experience Jesus' life and the Holy Spirit who has raised our souls, our spirits from the dead. You know, we were dead in our transgressions. But now we have been made alive in Christ. There has been a resurrection of our souls, a transformation of our hearts, and a renewing of our minds. It's like we've been sleeping, and now we're finally awake. And we know and we have seen the truth. Now, why would we want to go back to sleep again? But for now, we live and walk amongst many people who are still sleeping. We're living now according to this truth, this reality. It has transformed us. We haven't attained it yet, but we are hoping and waiting for this. And so it changes how we live. It should change us how we live. Salvation begins with the resurrection of our souls, the renewing of our minds, the transformation of our hearts, and it's only finished, it's only accomplished with the resurrection of our bodies at the return of Christ. And what we see in Jesus, who is the firstborn of the resurrection, you know, what we see in Jesus when he returns, that is what we will become. We don't know what it is yet. But when we see him, we will become like him. So don't be preoccupied with this physical world that's passing away, but meditate on the truth. Remind ourselves, and God, by his Spirit and his Word, he continues to transform and renew our inner being. So how can we now live in a way according to the hope and promise of the resurrection? And just looking at Jesus' words in the Gospels, I'm just really reminded in Jesus commanding, teaching, do not be anxious. I think for us today, as students, with a lot of desires and aspirations, I just want to remind you and encourage you of this command and teaching. Do not be anxious. Whether for your future or your career and for your family, there are all these things that we are worried about. Do not be anxious. Our God is a God who has promised to meet the needs of his people. And it's such a hard truth to embrace in our heart of hearts, because everyone in the world worries. We're continually being bombarded by other people. Your parents worry. You know, we worry because we see other people worrying. And comparing ourselves, we think we're falling behind while everyone's moving ahead. But if our God is a God who can raise the dead, then he can surely take care of us in this life. And he's already done it in Jesus Christ. He's already done it. That's the reality and the foundation of our faith. He has already done it in Jesus Christ. If our God is a God who can raise the dead, then surely He can take care of us. Let's continually ask God that He would give us faith not to be anxious. And there's no point in saving up money that we cannot take with us in the next age. Give it away. As Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven. Again, if you really believe in the resurrection to come, if you have really awoken, if you really understand this reality that we're just passing through this world, you know, lay up treasure in heaven. If you really believe in this resurrection to come, we can prepare for it by laying up treasure in heaven, giving generously, giving in faith that God will provide. And Jesus will reward us when He returns. We don't need to be anxious about death. Again, that's obvious. You know, if God is, God's whole promise is a resurrection from the dead, there's no need to be anxious about dying, but I don't think we think about that. I think it's just some abstract truth that doesn't mean anything to us. It doesn't transform us. But meditate on it. Rejoice in it and praise God that you may be strengthened in faith. Instead of anxiety, spend time in prayer throughout the day. But everything that burdens you, from the smallest thing, pray continually and remind yourself who our God is, the living God. He is who He is, and He is our God. Pray without ceasing. You know, catch yourself when anxious thinking happens. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about, this cycle that we have. We think about scenarios, think about different worst-case scenarios and possibilities, and we just grow in our anxiety. Catch yourselves. I do that. But stop and pray and remind yourself that God is faithful. Acknowledge that we don't have control over our lives, but God does. So pray in faith. Now, God is who He is. He is who He is. He does not change. He lives and will always live. And so all His people live to Him. And if God can raise the dead, if God can heal our hearts of our anxiety, of our anger and bitterness, if He can make us into righteous, godly women and men, then He will surely take care of everything in between. May God help us to grasp this. May God help us that we will hope and rejoice in this, to be transformed by this. Paul summarizes his life, his labors, as simply attaining the resurrection of the dead. And so I want to encourage you all, let's strain and press on daily to know Christ more, to gain Him, to more and more be content in Him, to rejoice in Him. May God show us the depth and the reality of who He is, that He is the living God. He is who He is. He does not change. So let's take some time to pray.